Thank you, Christine, for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, because we're into a difficult, tricky passage today, and we're going to need to keep that open and to pray for God's help. So let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we look at this passage that you might speak to us. Help us to understand. Help us to see how it changes life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back to Paul's letter to the Romans. Last week we looked at the topic of God choosing individuals for eternal life. It's one of the most challenging topics to think about, and it raises a whole load of questions, doesn't it, in our minds? And in a couple of weeks' time we'll have a Q&A to kind of have a chance to think about it and talk about it together. But this week, I want to pick up on this question. If God chooses people, then what's the point in trying to share the gospel good news with people who aren't Christians? After all, it feels like a whole load of effort, and if he's going to choose people anyway, why should I bother? And it's a question very much like that, which I think stands under our passage this morning. If you've been with us from the start of our series on the book of Romans, then you'll remember that Paul is writing this letter to the church in first century Rome, the capital of the known world, to call the church in Rome to get behind his gospel mission. He wants to come to them, to build them up, so that they can become a support base for him to take the gospel, good news of Jesus, all the way to Spain, to the ends of the earth, as it were. But what is the point in them getting behind his gospel mission if God is just going to choose who will be saved anyway? More than that, what's the point if God doesn't choose his own people? Have a look at verse 30 and 31 of chapter 9. Here we go. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, God's own people, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Are you really saying, Paul, that those Gentiles who had no interest in God have been chosen for eternal life? Whilst all those Jewish people who are so devout and so religious have lost out on eternal life, they're meant to be your chosen people. Can you see the question? Maybe it's a question which you can relate to. Perhaps you've got close friends and family who try really hard to be religious or try hard to be decent people, and you fear that they're not actually heading to eternal life. You see, why bother with outreach when God chooses anyway? Why bother when God even rejects his own religious people who try so hard? Well, that's our question for this week, and the answer comes in chapters 9 to 11, and I'm calling it the bigger plan of the gospel, that section of the book of Romans. Last week we started looking at it, and we saw how Paul took us back through the history of Israel, showing us how God had been at work. Now, today we have before us the next part of his answer, and it's a long passage, and it's got lots going on, but I want us to kind of boil it down to three reasons why it's vital that we get behind Paul's gospel. First thing we need to see is this, that God's nation was trying to be good without him. Have a look at verse 32. Why, says Paul, has this ended up being what happens? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Paul's saying that the majority of the Jewish people pursued God's law, given through Moses back in the Old Testament times, but did so in the wrong way. That little phrase, by works, sums it all up. It's Paul's shorthand of saying that they saw God's Old Testament law as if it was a set of rules to kind of check off, like a checklist. They especially focused on the kind of outward stuff, where it's very easy to kind of check it all off, as it were. And so when the Lord God came into the world as the Messiah, as the Christ, our Saviour, many of the Jews didn't welcome him. Instead, they tripped over him like we might trip over a stone. Verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." They trip over him. Why? Well, verse 3, I think, spells it out. Verse 3 spells out how keeping the law in the wrong way led to the Jewish people rejecting their Messiah. Let's read it. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Now, righteousness is a key word we've been seeing again and again through the book of Romans. It basically means goodness, goodness in character, which flows out into goodness in actions. And Paul's saying in verse 3 that there's a basic choice. Are you someone who is trying to be good by your own efforts? Or are you someone who is submitting to God's gift of righteousness? Who, in other words, is in the driving seat of your life? Is it you or God? You see, when someone becomes a Christian, God says, "Get out of the driving seat, over to the passenger seat. You're a terrible driver. I'm now in the driving seat." And so we allow him to do the driving. You see, the reason the Jews were treating God's Old Testament law as a checklist of rules was because they were trying to live a good life without God's power. Although they were super serious about their religion, they were actually trying to be good under their own steam. And we've already seen, haven't we, if you've been with us as we've been going through this book of Romans, how that will never, ever work. All of us, Jew, Gentile, whatever our background, were born into this world with a heart problem. Our natures are set against God. There's no hope of us doing earthly good, let alone any heavenly good. But we've seen that the brilliant news of the gospel, the great gift of the gospel, is that God gives us himself. And so he gives us his own righteousness. God's righteousness is his goodness that he's revealed in Jesus' death on the cross and now has poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so Christians are not people who've become good in ourselves. We're still bad as the day we were born, but we have God living inside us. We have God's righteousness in us, moving us. And so we are already counted righteous before God, and God is now working in our lives to bring his fruit in us. This is what it means to submit to God's righteousness. We let God be in the driving seat. But if you are dead set on trying to establish your own righteousness, then your whole life will be against God being in the driving seat. It's got to be that way, hasn't it? In the end, it's a stark choice. Is it you or is it God? It's that simple. And this, says Paul, is why God's own chosen people rejected their Messiah. Let's reflect on this. You see, Paul is saying it's perfectly possible to be super religious. Verse 2, to be zealous is the word he uses, isn't it? Yet, completely miss the point. You see, when we think of people we know who try to be religious or to be decent people, we need to see that that is the complete opposite of the gospel. Trying to live your own good life under your own steam will mean that you will have no time for the real Jesus. See, we may be people who busy ourselves doing all kinds of things which are good, random acts of kindness or keeping religious traditions, giving to charity or whatever it might be, but the gospel is that you cannot be good without Jesus living inside you. Impossible. Yes, God rejects those who try hard, but they're trying hard to be good without him. They're rejecting him. And so verse 1, where does it leave Paul? Well, let's reflect on it. Verse 1, Paul prays for them. His heart desire is that their eyes would be opened to see they need Jesus inside them. That is what Paul prays for them. And so let me ask you, do you have that heart desire to pray for people who aren't Christians, who you're in relationship with, who you have living around you on your road, who you work with, people in your friends and family? Do you pray for them? Second thing we need to see is this. God's law is fulfilled by faith in Christ. You see, verses 4 to 13 build on what we've just seen. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is that gift of God's righteousness that Paul's been talking about. Simply by believing in Jesus, relying on him day by day, we submit to God's righteousness living inside us. But now what Paul wants to say in verse 4 is this. Paul wants to say that that fulfills God's Old Testament law. You see, the whole Old Testament law, Paul says, was geared towards Christ coming into the world. Christ is the end of the law. Not just that Jesus brings the age of the law to an end, but that Christ's coming fulfills what the law was always about. Now, this is something, isn't it, which we have already been seeing in Romans. Christ came into the world, and in his death he gave himself in the ultimate act of obedience to God. And now he has been raised from the dead, and he lives inside us by the Holy Spirit. We, God's New Testament people, now keep God's law, not by following an outward list of rules, that kind of list we were talking about, but by having Jesus live inside us. We now obey from the heart and by faith. And so the goal of the law in the Old Testament is Christ. No longer do we need to keep that list of laws because it's fulfilled in him. Now, what Paul goes on to do now, verse 5 to 13, I warn you, it's a bit tricky to follow. Let's have a go at it, okay? What he does in these verses is he proves that Jesus moves us to obey the very heart of the law. Let's see how it works. Verse 5. Paul agrees with the Jews that righteousness the righteousness you can get from the law comes as a result of putting into practice its commandments. Do these things and you will live, he says. But, verse 6, you must be very careful not to misunderstand that. Don't twist it, he says. God never set up the law as a DIY system of earning your salvation by your own efforts. The whole checkbox approach to God's law is so messed up, he says. You were always meant to keep the law out of faith, out of heart love for the Lord God. And to prove it, Paul takes us back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 30. So what I want you to do is stick something in your Bibles in Romans chapter 10. Stick it in there and turn back to page 206. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Paul is quoting from. Now, Deuteronomy is a book of Moses. It's basically a long sermon by Moses to the people of Israel as they stood looking over at the promised land and about to cross over and live inside the promised land. And it's a brilliant sermon because it's got one point, and he just keeps hammering it home all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses says, and if you think my sermons are long, have a read of Deuteronomy later, and you'll be very thankful for my sermons. Okay, Moses says, look, here's the big point. When you get into the promised land, the most important thing is for you to love God. All the rest of the commandments and all the laws are meant to be kept out of this one thing, to love God. And chapter 30 comes near the end of the sermon. Let's have a read, first of all, verse 15 to 18. Here we go. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. You see, Moses is giving the people of Israel one central command: to love the Lord God. And the rest of the commandments are meant to be kept with that at its heart. He was calling the people to trust God in their hearts. Let's think about that for a moment. The Old Testament law given through Moses was not so much like the laws that our government sets. It's much more like the rules and instructions put in place by parents to their children. For example, do not throw that at your baby brother. Are you listening back there? The basic thing is the love and trust relationship between the parent and the child, right? All other rules and instructions only work if that basic thing is in place. If the child has no respect and love for their parents, then the rules just become a bit pointless or a bit of a burden or whatever it might be, but they're not what it's meant to be about. And that's how God's law was meant to work. Now notice the next thing we need to see in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here we go, verse 11. This is what Moses says just before the bit we've just read. Verse 11, for this commandment, one commandment, that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend up into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. You see, Moses is saying that the one central command is not a hard one. It's not up in heaven out of reach. It's on your lips and in your heart. Okay, got it? That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Come back to Romans chapter 10. You see, back in Romans chapter 10, Paul is picking up this and saying that Moses, as he's talking about this word of faith, is talking about faith in the Lord, a heart relationship of trust in God. You see, faith says it is God who does the work. Faith relies on God to act, on God's power. And that's what's being said in Deuteronomy 30. You don't have to climb up to heaven. You don't have to cross the oceans. You don't have to go to the bottom of the ocean to get hold of what you need to keep God's law. God's word has come to us, is on our lips and in our hearts. His power is inside us. You see, we may wonder as we read the Old Testament law, can we just strip away all the detailed laws and just have that heart relationship with the Lord? Well, Paul says that is exactly what has happened in Jesus' coming. That is what's happened. Notice how Paul applies the pattern we saw in Deuteronomy to Christ. Verse 6, we don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. He's already come down at the first Christmas, hasn't he? Verse 7, we don't have to plumb the depths of the abyss to pull him up. God has already raised him up from the dead at the first Easter. So God's word now comes to us, not as a command through Moses, but as the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved God with his whole heart in his ultimate act of obedience at the cross. And so he fulfills the heart of the Old Testament law. He kept that one central command in the extreme. And if we receive Christ to live inside us, then verse 8, he's on our lips and he's in our hearts. We confess Jesus of Nazareth to be the Lord God. We're confessing he's already come down. And verse 9, we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. We're believing that he's already come up. it's the same word of faith fulfilled in Jesus. And so now we live day by day by faith in Jesus Christ. We no longer need all those detailed commandments, because every time we turn and rely on Christ in prayer, so he moves us to love God from the heart. All the scaffolding can come down. The building is complete. Or to put it back another way, let's go back to that analogy of the children and parents. You see, parents put into place rules when children are young, but the great hope is, isn't it, that the rules won't be needed when they're 30, 40, 50, but the love relationship remains. So where does this leave us? Well, with the great encouragement that anyone can be saved for eternal life. Whether you are a Jew living under the Old Testament law or a Gentile not living under that law, anyone can get saved for eternal life by believing in Jesus. It's that simple, isn't it? Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It means that it's worth sharing the good news of Jesus with friends and family, isn't it? And with work colleagues and people you meet. Because they just don't have to go and do lots and lots of rules and stuff. They simply have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to be a religious type of person or a nice moral type of person. Anyone can be saved. So let me ask you, have you got Jesus living in your heart? Are you seeking to share Jesus with friends and family? That's what it boils down to. Third thing we need to see, God's preachers have been sent to the world. It all boils down to this living relationship with Jesus Christ, day by day. Verse 13, we call on him, praying in his name, seeking his power in our lives, as we've already seen in Romans. And so Paul asks the question, how can people believe, if that's what it all hangs on? Well, Paul answers it with a chain of reasoning. Just follow it through. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see, people can only call on the Lord, they can only pray to him if they have believed in him. And if they have, can only believe in him if they've heard of him. And they can only hear of him if someone's preached to them. And someone can only preach if they've been sent. This is how people come to believe. So then, if that's the case, the question is, why has Israel failed to get saved for eternal life? Where was the weak link in the chain? Verse 18. Well, the answer's not that God hasn't sent preachers. Have a look at verse 18. You see, here Paul quotes from Psalm 19. We've already had Moses proclaiming Christ in the Old Testament. And now in Psalm 19, Paul says, even the heavens, if you read Psalm 19, even the heavens proclaim the glory of God, is what that psalm says. It talks about how the sun is like a bridegroom coming from a pavilion, crossing the heavens like a champion, from its rising to its setting, and how none will be hidden from its heat. And Paul's saying, the sun is the great picture of Christ. Day by day, every time the sun rises in the sky, it is proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. He is the light of the world. And so no one can claim that they have not heard the good news of Jesus. God's preachers have been sent to the world. And so when we think of Israel and failing to believe in Jesus their Messiah, the fault does not lie with God. It lies with them. And if we choose to opt out, it lies with us, doesn't it? They heard, but refused to believe. Verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. For centuries and centuries, God held out his hands like a father longing for his lost son to return home. Israel had heard of Christ. They had heard the sermon of creation. They had the Lord living with them. They had the promise of his coming into the world, yet they refused again and again to put their faith in him. And so the law became a system of DIY salvation. We don't need him, they said. Let's let this sink in for a moment. Paul wants us to be clear. It's just not that there are people genuinely seeking him, but God hasn't chosen him. That's never the case. Yes, God is sovereign, but at the same time, Israel is responsible. We are responsible. Israel has refused to believe their hearts were hardened to him. But where Paul wants to leave us is that it's not the end of the story. God has a bigger plan. And so now God turns to gather in the nations. God is sending out preachers to the ends of the world to gather the nations into his people. Verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, by Gentiles. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. You see, God wants to use us today as part of his plan to reach the nations. What's more, God's bigger plan hasn't actually given up on the people of Israel, and we're going to see that next time we're in Romans. But today we must see that as we share the gospel, as we pray for people, we're part of God's bigger plan. Yes, God is sovereign, but people can only be saved if they hear of Christ. The tens of thousands of people in this town need to hear of Christ. To pray for non-Christians, as we do week on week at our Monday prayer meetings, and to look to share Christ with them, as we do in our many activities, is to allow God to use us as part of his bigger plan. And so as you stumble and you pluck up the courage to invite someone next Sunday to our guest service, or to our cafe church service coming up, or whatever it might be, you are part of God's bigger plan. And it's only because his plan is sovereign that all our prayers are not worth pointless. For God will make the first move in reaching lost people, and God will use our prayers as part of his plan. And so this is where this chapter leaves us. As I said, we've got more to see next time, but it leaves us knowing that we do need to pray and share the gospel with the lost people around us. Amen. Well, let me say a prayer, and then the children are going to be gathering back in for our family communion time together. Dear God, we thank you that you are sovereign and that salvation belongs to you. And we want to pray for our town. Please have mercy one more time on this town, we pray. Father, we look back to that revival of 101 years ago, and we pray that you might move again. Please be pleased to use us to give us the joy of being part of your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.